The two big questions are the mode, that's how do we baptize people, and the subjects, who do we baptize? To me, the mode is not as difficult and maybe not even as significant a question as the subjects of baptism. Who do we baptize? And in essence, not to be overly simplistic, but when we come to the subjects of baptism, we really come into what is the definition of the church? How do we define the church? Is the church to be defined as professing believers only, hence the believer's Baptist position, or is it to be professing believers and their children? That would be the paedo-baptist position. And it's important to realize when we talk about baptism, we're talking about an initiatory ritual whereby people are recognized as being part of the visible church. And that's important. We're not talking about the invisible church. We're not saying that everybody that partakes of the ordinance of baptism is a genuine Christian. Now, the Baptist argument is they need to at least be professing to be that, and the best the church can tell, they are that. But anyway, it comes down to how do we define the church? And to me, one of the things that tips the scale is the continuity with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament expression of the organized testimony and gathering of God's people, children were clearly part of that covenant community. And the paedo-baptist position recognizes a continuity that children are recognized as part of that covenant community in the New Testament as well. And even in Acts 2, the birthday of the New Testament church at Pentecost, Peter makes a statement that the promise is unto you and to your children, and to as many as are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So that continuity versus a discontinuity in how we define the church is pretty much a big part of the debate on the subjects of baptism. I think it's important that people recognize that really both sides argue from silence. One of the hinges of the debate comes down to what we call in the New Testament the house baptisms. I thought about handing out my study sheet, which is probably enlarged again since the last time I gave those out. But if you go through all the record of the New Testament, both where an actual baptism that happened is recorded, or if a baptism that happened previously is spoken of, you get a list of about a dozen incidents of baptism. Now, depending on how you count them, and it's not 100%, but anywhere from a third to getting closer to half of those incidents of baptisms are household baptisms. And the problem comes in is that when you go through those, it's not clear, it's not distinguished in the scripture whether or not all of the people in that household came to faith, or whether just the head of that household came to faith when the whole household was baptized. And so those household baptisms really become kind of the, this is a bad word to use when encouraging charity, they become kind of the battleground for how do we handle baptism in the New Testament. And again, I don't want to debate that or even overly present the different perspectives today, just pointing out that's where it is. I was at a conference about 2 months ago, and I guess kind of along the line of my comment about Spurgeon and McShane, there was a comment made in the conference. It was held at Kevin DeYoung's church down in Charlotte. Kevin DeYoung is kind of a leading light in the PCA, and he's a more conservative wing of the PCA that has some discussions among themselves on several issues over the last many years. And DeYoung is pretty vocal, pretty articulate fellow on the more conservative side of those things. And he made a comment that he had gotten a phone call somewhat recently from Mark Dever. Now, if you're familiar with Mark Dever, he is the pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church? It's Capitol something Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And he is a very articulate spokesman for the more conservative wing of the Southern Baptists. And DeYoung said that he got a call. Caller ID came up. It's Mark Dever. And Dever had a question about some part of paedobaptism. I forget exactly the points, but anyway, he said they had a nice conversation for a moment. And then one of them said to the other, "Now, you still think I'm in sin because I baptize my children, right?" "Right." And "you still think I'm in sin because we don't baptize our children in our church?" "Yep, right." "Okay, great. Have a good day. Bye." Well, they kind of have that happy, I'm glad, relationship. In different denominations, we, I hope, can have that happy relationship in the same denomination. But that's really where we stand with regard to baptism. Now, I want to take a step a little further. We had a discussion and some difficulties in our denomination about 14, 15 years ago with regard to implementing our practice of baptism. I'm not going to get into all of those particulars, and I think there were more things in the middle of that than even just the baptism policy. But we actually lost, at that time, four ministers. Interestingly, three of them paedobaptists, which was understandable. One of them was a believer's Baptist, which was kind of paradoxical, but there were other reasons for that. But what that, the root of that was, in one of our churches, there was a desire for a baptism of a whole family that had children that some were young and some were not really so young. And how do we handle that? And that just brought out a discussion, and it evolved, and we had to bring everybody together and work it through and came to some resolution. But some men of paedobaptist persuasion weren't content with the resolution. And that resolution being, I don't even know if this, I think this is probably a nice little phrase to use as a summary. What do we do with a child who's not a baby anymore? They're not an adult, but they're old enough to understand the gospel and not to have believed the gospel. So they're not a professing believer. Phrase that another way, they're a conscious unbeliever. They understand, but they haven't professed faith. So we have a conscious unbeliever. How do we handle this child, this young person? And the consensus was, we don't want to baptize this person. Now, I'm speaking hypothetically here. So, in essence, in implementing our policy, we kind of have a window where somebody at children gets to be too old for us to baptize. And so we don't want to baptize when they're too old. But then there are believers Baptists, and I would appreciate this, that also want to be careful not to baptize as believers children that are too young. I mean, you can get to the point where children, they're kindergarten age, young grade school age, that, you know, this is everybody they know. They want to go along, be part of the crowd. That can be a good mindset. But they would be happy to jump through any hoop you put before them, raise their hand in any kind of appeal that's given, and we're going to baptize them, and off they go. We want to be careful not to just wrench professions and baptisms out of small children, but wait till there's obvious the Lord's working in their hearts. So the believers Baptists want to be careful not to baptize too young. So we actually have a little undetermined window that somebody's not a candidate for baptism. in our policy, at least as it's being implemented. So anyway, that's kind of where we are with regard to that. I'm trying to, everything I've mentioned so far is like its own topic that you spend an hour on. So anyway, but at that point, there were, like I said, some men of the Paedobaptist persuasion that felt like the conflict and the resolution was tipped a little bit too much in favor of the Believer's Baptist side, and there was a little too much restriction placed on the Paedobaptist side. None of the men, to my knowledge, would have been of the mindset, you know, you've got a 26-year-old, how old can you be and still be on your parents' insurance by Obamacare? Is it 26? 20. Anyway, yeah, you got one of those guys living in the basement, and the dad gets saved, and okay, we're bringing the whole household. This 26-year-old doesn't want to be baptized, but we're going to make him. Nobody of my understanding has ever desired that. There are some people that would hold a household baptism policy, would say, look, if they're under your roof, period, they're part of the household to get baptized. So, Sean, do you have a question?
So the pastors left, but did the family stay in the denomination after that?
You know, I don't know on that. I can't answer that. I'm not sure. So anyway, but so that's, that's some history that personally I could weep through and probably don't want to go a lot further in, but just to kind of put before you some of the difficulty that an open policy can bring. So what I wanted to move toward today is that I do have a purpose in this today, rather than just stirring up questions, which might be all I've accomplished so far. I want to talk a little bit about the difference between the two ordinances of baptism and communion. So whatever our position comes down to on baptism, we recognize that baptism is an initiatory ritual. It's the way somebody's recognized as belonging to the church. Now, in the case of children and paedobaptists, that is not a full communicant membership. We actually set communicant membership at the age of 16. Now, that's an arbitrary number. We don't have any chapter or verse in the New Testament that says New Testament communicant membership starts at age 16. It's just kind of a general consensus around an age where somebody is getting mature enough that they're kind of becoming their own person. And so they're mature enough to have a profession of faith. They're mature enough to have an observable testimony. You know, you learn a little more about who somebody is when they're 16 and they're driving around town. You drive around town at 16, or do you have to have somebody with you? You're free now. You can go anywhere, right? You're 17. Are you 18?
I'm 17.
17. All these birthdays people are having, I can't keep them straight. I still feel like they all should be in, you know. Yeah, I feel like my kids that are deep into their 30s now, my oldest, should still be at home and having macaroni and cheese. And, you know, that's all right. Where was I before I started the nostalgia? Communicant membership is at 16. Lizzie, you shouldn't have interrupted me. See what you caused. Oh, wait a minute. I interrupted myself. I think I'll step back to where we're talking about differences between baptism and communion. Baptism is an initiatory ritual whereby somebody is recognized as being part of this visible community. Communion is not that. Communion is a New Testament ordinance whereby believers remember Christ. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 11 and that really fullest description in the New Testament about what communion is. It's a negative standpoint because of the abuses that were happening in Corinth that Paul has to correct. But actually, 1 Corinthians 11 and the portion we read at the Lord's table every month is the first time, chronologically speaking, that communion is put before us in the New Testament. The Gospels were written later than 1 Corinthians. And so when we talk about that, we use the phrase, or you hear me use the phrase often, the words of institution. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, the New Testament communion service in the upper room, but Paul's record of that is the first of the several that we have in the New Testament. And he gives that in rebuke of abuses that were happening at Corinth. The abuses were so bad, he said there at one point, when you come together to eat, this is not the Lord's table. Not the Lord's. Their abuses were so bad that he said, what you're doing isn't what the Lord's Supper is all about at all. And the best we can understand there, he talks about some that were wealthy and some that were poor, some that were not tarrying for others, some that were eating, I almost said presumptuously, there's another word that's not trying to get out, but they were eating like in a feast. There was drunkenness actually there, and others are there that are impoverished and hungry. And they've missed the initiation of the meal. Many commentators think that maybe there's slaves that are in view there that might have, you know, not always been on time to church because they had to wait till they could get away from their other obligations to get there. But what Paul begins to deal with there, he says, when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. And then he speaks about the obligations they had. He said that sometimes there was an engaging in this without discerning the Lord's body. The language that's used there is with regard to showing. That's a word that's sometimes used for preaching, proclaiming the Lord's death. He talks about eating and drinking worthily or unworthily. Now that's an important part of that passage because a lot of us get it etched in our heads, I can't come to the Lord's table unworthily. And we start imagining, I got to be worthy to partake. And that's not what Paul is saying. I mean, our whole understanding of the gospel is built on our being unworthy, unrighteous, unable to perform our own righteousness, unable to make ourselves worthy of salvation. It's all of grace. It's not coming and bringing a personal worthiness. You know, once you get on fire enough with the Lord, you can come to communion. No, it's partaking. It's going through with the ordinance in an unworthy manner. As he says, not discerning the Lord's body. And then they would... Our authorized version, I think, unfortunately, translates there, uses bringing damnation to themselves, but the word more should have the idea of judgment, of condemnation. There's a guiltiness when they unworthily partake of the ordinance, abusing it in a sense, and not using it for the purpose it's ordained for, to think through, to meditate afresh, to, with understanding, through a symbol, think through the death of Christ for our sins. And so there's a conscious activity, there's a level of understanding that is required to worthily, to appropriately participate in the communion service that's at a higher level, if we could say in that way, than baptism. A young child may understand the basics, the heart of the gospel, and be truly born again. And we then wrestle with our ages as to when that can take place as far as baptism. Of course, for the paedobaptist, you don't wrestle with that because they've been baptized as infants. But anyway, if you get the main point I'm trying to get at here, is just there's a difference in what we're doing. Baptism and communion don't represent, they don't symbolize the same things. And so for that reason, not only our church, but many other Reformed churches and other, some I would suppose even not Reformed, usually put some type of an age requirement for participating in communion. Now, I know some Baptist churches don't have an age requirement. Their simple requirement is you have to be baptized first, which means you have to profess faith first, receive baptism, and then subsequent to baptism, you're open to come to the table. That was my experience. And when I came to the doctrines of grace, came into the free church, of course, I was older than 16, but I looked back and said, you know, I would have benefited from this because there was a lot of participation in communion in my childhood that, to use the word in Corinthians, really probably wasn't worthy. I wasn't feasting and having a joke fest and not honoring my brother that was late and tarrying for him like those sinning in Corinth were. But yet, I just kind of, this is kind of cool. We do something different and get the juice. And as a child, I wasn't rightly discerning, proclaiming, thinking through the gospel. So our policy, and many other groups have the same policy, of 16 years old to come to communion. That's an arbitrary number. 16 for communicant membership is an arbitrary number. But, you know, in a practical way, let's back up for communicant membership. When do people start voting in congregational meetings? What level of maturity are you going to be looking for that to happen? It's been set at 16. Well, in the same way, we're looking at communion. What arbitrary number? Because you can't say that every 16-year-old or every 14-year-old is at the same level of maturity and understanding. But do you just do it constantly, case by case? Then you run into the, you know, our kid had to wait till he was 24 when we finally got him off our insurance and out of the basement. And somebody else's kid came at 11. You know, that becomes difficult as well. I was going to go somewhere with the kid in the basement a while ago, and I lost it. Oh, I know what it was. It was very much off topic, but I better say it now. Y'all wonder what it was. I was driving to take lunch to Jan one time. I remember it vividly. I was going down Peace Haven Road from Clemens into town, and I was listening to the radio, and one of the talk radio guys made a comment about some obscure phrase from a Star Trek episode. And the other guy started laughing his head off, and he said, "What's so funny?" He said, "Well, I'm just thinking, you know, there are about six people in America that understood what you just said, and they're all right now sitting in their pajamas in their parents' basement." And I said, "Oh boy, there I am. I'm in my pajamas in my parents' basement. That's me." So yeah, guilty of the, yeah, that's it. I wondered how I got there. Now I got to wonder how I'm going to get back. So anyway, one of my main reasons in trying to, without much structure, work through all this today is I think that over the years here, there's been an implication that's been taken on board by many of you, or some of you, I could be wrong, with regard to an age for baptism. Often we've had children that have grown up here that have come to join the church at 16 and have been baptized at the same time. And that's great. I mean, that's perfectly acceptable and very good. But it is possible that someone could request baptism and receive baptism younger than 16. And the reason being that we're recognizing again a difference between what is symbolized and what's being participated in, as it were, in baptism versus what's required as a mature understanding in partaking of the Lord's table. And so I just wanted to put that out to you today. We actually have had some requests for baptism that we will probably be looking forward to this summer, several folks, and that's encouraging. But I just wanted to kind of work through this again today, and maybe we've got a few minutes to take questions here. Yeah, some of that window of when will we start allowing a believer's Baptist child at what age to receive baptism, I can't give you numbers on that. Presbyterian, its discussion years ago, didn't try and set numbers. I mean, it comes down to an age-old phrase and question. Many of you would have been in circles and heard this terminology. What is the age of accountability? What do we think with regard to a child? Or maybe that often comes up when a child dies. Were they old enough to be a conscious unbeliever? Were they young enough to be in glory, though they've never made a decision and joined the church? And that's one of those questions Scripture doesn't give us a number for, and we don't really have an answer for. And so, yeah, where's the number for too old to be part of a family baptizing their children? What's the number for too young to be received on their own testimony and baptized? Presbytery hasn't set numbers for that, and each session has to kind of work through that. Kathy?
What if you were baptized as a baby and then growing up? I mean, you know, I was baptized as a baby, never been, I went through confirmation, but is being rebaptized? I mean, what's, am I considered?
Maybe you came to be a believer much later in life.
Right, yes.
Yeah, well, yeah. I'll go there. historically, right after the Reformation or during the Reformation period, what came to be what we know as the Baptist denomination were actually known as Anabaptists. And the prefix was put there because Anna means again. And so for those that became persuaded of a believer's Baptist conviction, people that were baptized as babies needed to be baptized again. Now, the Anabaptists, there were some good people in there. There was a radical wing of the Anabaptists. I can still see Ed Panosian's artwork on the chalkboard, such and such, with a radical wing. Some of those had some doctrinal problems. But my mother was born into a Moravian family here. She was sprinkled as an infant. When she professed faith, I was just actually in my sister's house staying there for the week of prayer. And right next to where I was hanging my clothes, there's a dress. You can tell it used to be white, kind of white. It's kind of cheesecloth looking now, but there was a note on it. And my sister had found this going through my mom's stuff, and it was the dress she was baptized in. At 11, when she professed faith, I think at that point, no, it would have been at the same church. I mean, even the same Moravian church. And they poured her at that point when she professed faith. Then she grows up. She falls in love with this Southern Baptist, my dad. And they got married, and they were joining Salem Baptist Church, 429 South Broad Street. She had to be baptized again to join that church. So she was immersed as a 22-year-old believer. And we kept trying to get her the rest of her life to find a German Dunkard congregation that baptized people three times, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, backwards. And if she had been able to join one of those churches, she would have had everything. She'd have been sprinkled, poured, immersed, and triple immersed backwards. Actually there are some churches today, I mean, we've lived through some interesting theological transitions in the last 50 years. There's some Reformed Baptist churches now that would take somebody, say like one of my daughters, that was baptized as an infant. Ours were all baptized at the same time because their father was dragging his feet. A lot of the Baptist tradition was holding on, and the reflection and conviction was in contrast, so ours were baptized at baby 4, 6. I was going somewhere with this. All right, there's some Reformed Baptist churches today that, say, would take one of my daughters, and they would not require her to be rebaptized. They would take her into membership without baptizing her again, but they would not baptize their children or anybody else's children. They would only practice believer's baptism, but in the case of an adult believer taken into membership, they wouldn't require a rebaptism. And that's, I think, kind of an interesting solution from a Baptist perspective to deal with the different viewpoints. So anyway, did I get to your question and all of that ramble?
Well, maybe we'll talk at a different time because I'm just curious if I need to do anything.
Oh, well, yeah, well, there are questions actually. There are some Reformed people that disagree on this one about, say, somebody baptized as a Catholic infant. Some would take the mind that Rome is apostate, it's not a Christian denomination, and they would need to be baptized. Others would take the position it's Christian, they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll accept that and not make them be rebaptized. But yeah, there could be some significant difference of opinion there. But I would say denominationally and even personally that if someone's baptized in a believing congregation, they come as a child or as an infant, they come to faith subsequently, they don't need to be rebaptized. Now, if they personally come to the conviction of believer's baptism, as has been the case, then they ask for baptism and certainly would not be denied that. We want to accommodate in our policy a believer's Baptist conviction. Anyway, but that's a great question, and if my mom were here, she could tell you about it, and we could try and find one of those congregations and go get her finished. All right, we're getting toward time here, but anybody else? I've been rambling on a lot of stuff, but I just wanted to kind of cover some of that territory today. All right, well, very good. I'm probably going to have 6 emails in my inbox tomorrow. By the way, Pastor, that's okay. Send those away. I'm not discouraging those. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll let us take our break between meetings. Lord, we come today and ask that you might be pleased to give us wisdom and grace. We've spoken of church matters. Lord, we've spoken of matters of serious points of understanding, and we would not want our liberty to promote carelessness, nor would we want a zeal to promote a lack of charity. These are difficult questions, and in your providence, you've seen fit to allow these questions by not giving specific statements in your word. And Lord, we trust you with that, and we just rejoice in your love for your people in that. But give us such grace as we would interact one with another. And we just commit these things to you. We pray that you will help us as we gather in a moment to worship, to open your word, to sing your praise. We pray it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.